Good evening once again. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you so much for joining with us. Those that are here in person, those live streaming on Judy Glennie, that's my wife's Facebook page, or on YouTube. Most of the time we're live on YouTube. If not, we'll get it posted as soon after class as we can. So once again, thank you so much. We have folks tuning in really literally in various parts around the world. So I am just honored and in awe that God has given us the opportunity to speak to people in so many places and friends from the past and new friends. So thank you for joining with us this evening as we look into God's Word. And again, remember our classes are on Sunday at 10 o'clock and 11:15. On Sunday, we're doing the book of Hebrews. We're in the final chapter, chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. A lot of great applications there. So those who want to know what you ought to do as Christians, you have chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews on Sunday. And then, of course, this evening, we're looking at the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 3 in Paul's great epistle to that local church in Asia Minor. And then on Wednesday, my wife has a class right here for the ladies, and they're currently studying Elijah and many other people as well, but primarily starting with Elijah and tagging into some other studies as well. So that's at 2 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon right here at our house, and we are here at our house in Vancouver, Washington. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area and you'd like to join with us, well, we're here for you. Those times that we mentioned. If you have Bible questions or anything like that, give me a call or drop by and we'll be sure and entertain those questions and see what we can do to get you biblical answers as well. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And of course, one of the things that I was noticing this week as I was going on the interweb, it's kind of our joke, the internet, I noticed that there's so many voices out there coming at you from every direction. One doctor says this is good for you. The next doctor said this is bad for you. All kinds of information. And we have all sorts of things from a spiritual and pseudo-spiritual nature. And I was just thinking about, we have so many voices coming at us from all over the place. How do you know what to believe? And again, trying to figure out what supplements you should take or what kind of doctoring you should entertain is just almost impossible because there are just so many voices. But I'm here to tell you that the Bible, of course, is the only thing that you can really trust. But even there is the misinterpretation and the false teaching that comes even out of God's Word. So again, how do you know what you should believe with regard to the Bible? Well, I believe the Bible is the only thing that stabilizes us in this crazy day in which we live with so many voices out there. The Bible is the stay. It is the standard by which we not only live, but also the eternal salvation plan for each one of us. But just a little note here. I've taught this in the past, and I just wanted to review a couple of things when you're thinking about what should I believe in. Keep in mind that the Bible has evidence that can support itself. People often say, what evidence do you have in the Bible? The Bible is unlike any other book or manuscript of ancient times. In fact, there are more manuscripts and more manuscript evidence for the historicity of the Bible and the text that you have before you, assuming you have a Bible, any translation. There are more manuscripts and evidence of the Scripture than any other writing in history, bar none. One time I was told that the Gallic Wars of Caesar, the only guy that ever wrote about those was Caesar himself. And yet we accept many of these things as historically accurate when we have limited or very few, sometimes almost no copies, and yet we accept the antiquity of these events. And yet when it comes to Scripture, people go, oh, I don't know if I can really trust the Scripture. We have the evidence out there. But probably the most compelling evidence is fulfilled prophecy. There's no other writing in history that has been capable of fulfilling the prophecy and demonstrating it down through the centuries, and that is the Scripture. The Bible itself contains probably nearly a third of all the writings as prophetic. About half of those have been fulfilled literally in our history as we look back. That indicates that another half of those will be filled, we believe, literally in the future. So we can go down one prophecy after another and demonstrate that the Bible is accurate beyond anything that's out there in terms of historicity. The other thing, of course, is archaeology. It's interesting that years ago they used to say, well, I don't know if Joshua ever did knock down, went to Jericho and the walls fell down. And it was many, many years before archaeologists, because they were, first of all, looking in the wrong place, finally found Jericho, and lo and behold, the walls fell outward, just as the scripture says. And so it's just amazing that they discover the archaeology that backs up the Bible time and time again. I was just noting recently that they have been discovering ancient skeletons, believe it or not, somewhere between 10 and 30 feet tall, ancient skeletons. And they said, you know what? I think there were giants in the land. Even those skeptics have to agree that there were giants in the land. Of course, the Bible speaks of giants in Genesis 6. And even later, of course, we have some little giants. We have Goliath, who was almost 10 feet tall. He was kind of a short one by comparison to some of the giants. Even the dinosaurs, they found dinosaur bones that indicate that some of those dinosaurs in the pre-flood era were not just 70, 80 feet long, but some of them were as tall as a 10-story building and weighed 100 tons, if you can imagine that. And so the people that were there, some of those giant people at 20 or 30 feet, these would be pets in a sense, but just amazing the things that we're discovering now that were not known in past times. And besides the archaeology, we have the statistical probability of the fulfilled prophecy in Scripture, and it's beyond any statistical possibility that all of the prophecies that have been given in Scripture could be fulfilled, not the least of which are the prophecies related to the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. He fulfilled over 330-some prophecies, some of them in his last week called the Passion Week, which he had no control over whatsoever. You can simply check out, as an example, Isaiah 52 and 53, where some of these prophecies are given. And then one that I've added to this is the linguistic evidence, which is really a little more for the scholars, those who are scholarly, because we see that people often say, well, I think Genesis and some of these passages in Scripture, like Jonah and the big fish, those are just stories, they're tales, and they're not really real events. Of course, Jesus spoke about the creation. He spoke about his death, burial, and resurrection as it was in the days of Jonah, also as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see that Jesus referred to these historic events. But the linguistic evidence is this. All of these events that sometimes are called simply stories or maybe even just a poetic license giving the creation and all of these things. If you actually know anything about language, we discover, at least in the Hebrew, for example, in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, it's written in what's called historic narrative. It's not written like poetry, like the book of Psalms or Proverbs. It's written like history, just like the history in the Old Testament, the same kind of history, the same kind of word forms that we see in the book of Kings, where it relates to the history of Israel. And, of course, the same kind of historic narrative is found in Genesis and dealing with Jonah. So those are some of the evidences, if you really want the evidence. But I've discovered that many times, no matter how much evidence you want to give to people about the reality of the Bible, the reality of who and what God is, they have made up their mind that they're not going to believe regardless. However, they will believe in unidentified flying objects. They will believe in ancient aliens, although they've never seen them. We have very meager evidence of any of these things, but people will believe in the strangest things. But when we have evidence that's beyond any reasonable doubt, as you would take into a court of law, such as what I just described, the manuscript evidence, the prophetic evidence, the archaeological evidence, the statistical probability, and the linguistic evidence that can be supported and demonstrated. In fact, I've taught it in the past. By the way, you can use the acronym if you want to remember those sometime when you're talking to people about the Bible. You can use the acronym MAPS, M-A-P-S, manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecy, and statistic probability. Or you could probably use the word psalm, which includes an L, and that would be the linguistic integrity that I mentioned as well. But that takes a little more scholarship for those who want to delve into the linguistics of the Hebrew and the Greek in the manuscript. But of course, we have this evidence for you. And of course, you might say, what's that have to do with what we're doing right now? Well, I'm a pastor, and I've been studying these original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, for some 52 years. And I've been teaching the same message for over 50 years. I've learned it and studied it for probably 60 years, but I've been teaching it for 50 some years. And so the reliability of what I teach out of the Word of God, I think is supported by the evidence and the results that we see in our changed lives. So hopefully, if you have not become a student of the Word of God, you might consider these things, examine the evidence, be challenged by the evidence, and recognize that what we're doing right now, studying the Word of God, is probably the most important thing that you do. Now, I know historically we used to say B.C. for before Christ, and then A.C. for after Christ. But people didn't like that, so they changed it to B.C.E., which was before the Common Era, and the Common Era after the time of the start, the birth of Christ, so-called. But I discovered something recently that people don't even want to go that far back. I've heard for the last 2 weeks now, I've heard B.S.B. and P.S.B., ASB, and that is before the Super Bowl and after the Super Bowl. Something's either before Super Bowl or all the new shows are after the Super Bowl. So you can see we're somewhat limited in the population as to how we view history. And for many people, history began when they're born or perhaps just a little before the Super Bowl. Well, that's my diatribe, if you'll allow me that digression. At any rate, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. For believers, we understand that we need to be enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit convicts not only unbelievers of sin, but believers, so that we can be restored to fellowship. When we confess our sins, our fellowship is restored. It does not change our eternal salvation. That is permanent from the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. But you can lose the enabling or empowering of the Holy Spirit through personal sin. Could be a mental sin, a verbal sin, an overt sin. So we take some time always at the beginning of our Bible studies, as you should throughout the day, but especially right now as we begin our study. Set aside the distractions of the day, everything that has beset you, and take some time to see if the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance any sins. So during this time of silence, you can acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. 1 John 1 tells us if we, addressing believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They've all been judged at the cross, but of course, sometimes we commit sins as believers after we've been saved, of course, throughout our life, and we need to acknowledge them. Sometimes we're not even aware of a sin that we've committed, so that's the all unrighteousness. And so what we take time for then is for us to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal any of these sins and then confess or name them to the Father so that they might be exonerated and we might be able to be understanding and filled with the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, then, in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever and gives us instruction as to who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvation work of your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide our everlasting life and blessings in this life and the life to come. As we study this evening, we pray that you take these passages, make them a part of our permanent store of resident Bible principles, and allow us to apply them through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to every situation in our life which confronts us. We thank you for these things, and we pray it now in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church, chapter 3 and verse 11, resuming at that point in our outline and our study. In 3:11, of course, we see here that Paul's ministering was part of God's eternal plan, or so it says in the passage. That's not a bad translation, but I think I have a better translation, so we're going to take a look at that as well. So let's go back and pick up the thread here. Verse 11, of course, is part of a sentence that began all the way back in verse 8, and it had to do with the administration or the dispensation of the mystery which Paul was to commission by God to bring to light, as verse 9 says, so that the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God, might now be made known to the church. And, of course, the church, it had been hidden from ancient times, and that the church itself would be able to communicate to the angelic realm, the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. That means not human rulers and authorities, but angelic rulers and authorities. We spent some time in a previous class looking at about 11 different titles or descriptions of the celestial creatures we call angels. We won't go back and do that right now. If you go on the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, there's a study there of the angels. It's under A, so you can look that up. And we catalog all of the different descriptive titles of the different angels as best we can do. Obviously, we don't have every piece of information about the angelic realm, but we know enough that we can actually get a basic idea of these celestial creatures. And so we noted that it's interesting that we, as collective believers, make up the body of Christ, the church, as it's called, the ecclesia, and that we are, as a collective body, teaching the angels about the grace of God. It's amazing that God is using us and this particular dispensation to instruct the angelic realm into his grace plan. So that's something that Scripture is quite clear. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us there'll come a time when we will share in the judgment of the world at the second advent, when Jesus Christ returns with us to begin his millennial reign, and that we'll even judge angels, Paul tells us. That's under the inspiration of God. And so I'm not sure how that's going to work out, but Paul tells us that God gave him that instruction. So then in this particular next verse here, it says, this was in accordance. We noted in the previous class that the words "this was" do not occur in the original Greek. It simply starts off in accordance with the eternal purpose. So the words this was is added by the translators of the New American Standard Bible, probably in the King James, I'm not sure, but it helps to smooth it out, because sometimes we have these elliptical passages that'll leave out a word or two that needs to be in the context. This is a process we call aposiopsis, which means to leave out a word or two that seems by the context to need to be there, but by its absence, it intensifies the meaning of the word. And this is one of those passages. So this was then everything that was just spoken about, the church age, the mystery doctrine. All of this was according to a plan. And it says it was in accordance with the eternal purpose. And so that's kind of where we left off last time, if you were with us. It says the manifold wisdom of God according to the purpose, or the eternal purpose. Now, that's one way to look at this. The words actually are kata, which is the preposition of norm and standard. According to a norm and standard, it's according to a purpose. We find the word purpose mentioned specifically with regard to God's plan for the human race seven times in the New Testament, several times in Ephesians. We're going to look at each of these because it talks about the purpose of God. What is the purpose of God? We often say, what's God's purpose? Well, we're going to talk about that. And we're also going to see, why did Jesus come to fulfill that purpose? And were there more than one facet to the purpose that God came in the person of his son, Jesus Christ? I'm going to look at some of those things in connection with this word, purpose. So the word purpose, prothesis. The word thesis, you might be familiar if you ever had an advanced degree, such as a master's degree or a doctorate, you probably had to write a thesis. A thesis is a paper that describes a particular resolve or a setting forth of certain things that you agree with or want to explore. I remember one time a mini thesis in high school when they were preparing us to do this. I wrote it on the coffee houses in England, which was a very fascinating thing because that was kind of where all of the intellectuals went in those days. I don't know, coffee houses have taken a turn down from that, but these were the intellectuals who got together, sometimes people of various religious persuasions, and they would discuss things. Of course, in ancient times, we remember Paul going up on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he talked to the Greeks, and that was their location where they had such discussions, and he talked to them about the unknown God. And they said, well, we'll have to listen to this man again. Others said, he's kind of nuts. And so they had varying opinions. So the coffee houses were a place like that at one time. And so obviously the purposes that are described by the Word of God are what we find here. And according to the thesis, or in this case, the prothesis, would mean before the thesis. So before, as it were, God wrote his doctorate thesis, if we could call it that, the plan and purpose of the human race. Before he did that, he had a plan. And so when you write a thesis, if you were ever a student in graduate school to write a master's or a doctorate or any term paper, some of you have gone to college and you've written term papers, such as in high school or in college, and you had to prepare a plan. What you were going to write about and an outline and basically all of that had to be approved by one of the instructors or even a board of instructors if it was a master's or a doctorate thesis that you were going to provide. So your prothesis was everything that was going to be part of that thesis, that presentation of your purpose. So the idea here then is this purpose which God decided beforehand. And so it's translated in the New American Standard as the eternal purpose. Now, the word eternal comes from the Greek word aion, which means age, in the plural, ages. And so we have the ages of human history. Sometimes when it's doubled and we have the aion kai aion, the ages of the ages, or the genitive aion, and then the genitive case of the word, I own the ages of the ages. Sometimes it's translated eternity or a very, very long time. So it has a number of different interpretations. And in this context, they interpret it as the word, the eternal purpose of God. Not a bad translation, and certainly would work because literally it would be according to the purpose of the ages, or the purpose of the ages. We have the definite article, and so the purpose of the ages would say, looking back across all of the ages of human history, God had a plan for that from way back then. So they've translated in the New American Standard here eternal purpose. So even before God had the human race and the planets and the universe, he had a purpose or a plan. And that is the eternal purpose. The other way to translate this would be to say that that according to the purpose of the ages, and here we can translate this in terms of a time reference, an adverbial genitive of time. It's a genitive case in the plural. It is a plural. It has the definite article. And so translating it literally as the ages, we might say, according to the purpose of the ages. not just looking back over the ages, but the purpose of each individual age. Now, we remember that early on, we saw, for example, in verse 9, the administration there, oikonomia in the Greek, which meant dispensations. So the word age in the plural with the definite article could imply dispensations. And if we translate it that way, according to the purpose of the ages or the dispensations. Now, you could say, well, why would you translate it that way? The following part of the verse seems to indicate that, because it says, which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, obviously, God made eternity past, or the eternal purpose of God. But here we see that the ages themselves, which would be the dispensations of time, coming from the earliest time of Adam in the garden all the way up through the age of the Hebrew people, through the age of the church, in which Paul calls it the time of the mystery doctrine, into the future age of the millennial kingdom. So these ages, these dispensations, were manufactured historically by Jesus Christ. So if we translate it that way, instead of according to the purpose of eternity, or according to the purpose from eternity, rather if we translate it according to the purpose of the dispensations. What is the purpose of the dispensations? Obviously, the dispensations separate God's administration in various time frames. Now, Paul's been talking about one specific dispensation, that is the dispensation of the church. It began on Pentecost. It terminates with the rapture of the church. So God's purpose then, and here using the adverbial genitive, in this case of time, would be, or I'm sorry, the genitive of position from the ages. So the purpose of the dispensations is the way I'm translating it, which he made. So Jesus Christ, or God actually through Jesus Christ, prepared the dispensations. We have the verb poieo in the aorist tense, so it indicates that everything historically, the flow of history as we understand it, was laid out in advance. Some of you may have studied in the past a book by Clarence Larkin called Dispensational Truth, which lays out diagrammatically. He was a mechanical engineer with great skills in architecture and design of charts and graphs. Lays out the entire history of the world and of all these ages, and he puts them into chart form. Well, before history began, Jesus Christ, under the auspices of God the Father, laid out the dispensations of history. Not just that this was done in eternity past, but rather that these periods of time were laid out specifically by Jesus Christ. So the manifold wisdom of God the Father, according to the purpose of the dispensations which he, Jesus Christ, made, or which he, God, made in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus Christ manufactured out of time specific time increments. Now, we've talked about dispensations in the past. We've done the study of that. You can go online, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and look up dispensations of the Bible. I have a brief there. But I'm just going to give you the definition again, because we need to keep that in mind when we use these words. Many times I hear pastors who throw around different terms but never define them. The best definition for dispensation has to be God's divine perspective and his administration of the events and flow of history. That's the basic idea. It is dispensations, or the ages of history, are God's divine perspective, how he oversees it, and his administration, how he works through these dispensations and the events and flow of history. Now, they include such things as progressive revelation. We learn more in the church age than they did in the age of Israel. Obviously, Paul's talking about it right here. He says in ancient times, they knew nothing of the mystery of the dispensation or the administration of the church age. So progressive revelation. In the future millennial kingdom, they'll know all about our age and the tribulation and everything leading up to it. So they will have a fuller progressive understanding of revelation during the millennial kingdom. It is even possible that God will give specific revelation during that future kingdom of the eternal state that we have not known now. And it even says that that day there will be people who will prophesy. I rather suspect that in the millennium there will be prophecy with regard to the eternal future. Again, we can't know that, but it seems that the scripture indicates that. So we have progressive revelation. Oh, and of course, man's relationship. We are related to God, and therefore he's kind of let us in on this whole thing. And that's what Paul's saying. And not only that, but the revelation is including the angelic realm. But as far as we're concerned, it's what is our responsibility have to do with it. But the angelic responsibility is also part of this, although unseen. And the whole purpose, here it is, don't miss it, the whole purpose of God is to glorify himself. God's purpose in creating the universe, creating the angels, creating us, creating the dispensations, is to glorify himself. We're going to see that in spades when we get to the end of chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews. He says that's exactly why God created us, the angels, the universe, and everything, to glorify himself. Now, Jesus Christ said when he was on earth, one of the purposes that he came to earth was what? To glorify the Father. Now, he had other things that he had to do. He had to die for the sins of men. He had to stop up and squelch the policy and plan of Satan. So he had many things that he did that were part of the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into human history. But ultimately, everything in dispensations and in time was to glorify God. So there's your definition one more time. Dispensations, or if we want to call them stewardships or administrations, are God's divine perspective and his administration of the events and flow of history, which includes progressive revelation and man's responsibility, and we probably ought to add in there angelic responsibility, to the accomplishment of his purpose. What's his purpose? His purpose is to glorify himself. All right, so we have the overview of this. I wanted to look at a couple of passages. There are seven passages here. The passage that we have, Ephesians 3:11, talks about this purpose. We'll see it mentioned early in Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 9 and 11. I'll turn the page over just to the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 9. Here it says that he, reference, of course, here to God the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions, which he purposed in him. Now, in him there, we refer to that as being in himself, but some would suggest it's in Christ. Either way, it works because Christ is God and the Father is God. But he purposed in his own self, so I use it as a reflexive for the for the pronoun autos. Could be reflexive of the Father because he, the Father, is the near antecedent. So it is for himself. He proposed these things for himself. And all of them look forward to with a view to the administration suitable for the fullness of time, the summing up of all things in Christ. That, of course, is a reference, as we studied, of the millennial kingdom, and God's looking forward to that historically from the viewpoint of the dispensation of the church. Also, verse 11, just another verse down below, it says, he, in whom, basically, there it says, I think it says also, but it's not, the word also does not occur. We have the relative pronoun, in whom, that is, we have obtained an inheritance, having been pre-designed according to his purpose, there it is again, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that is the Father. The Father is working these things for his purpose, and Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, entered into human history, sent by the Father to fulfill all the things that needed to be done, to sum up all things, for that millennial kingdom. Paul tells us that at the end of the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ himself will turn over, as it were, the kingdom to God the Father. In Daniel chapter 7, God the Father, on the throne there, the Ancient of Days, as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, comes before him, was, of course, coronated, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and was given a kingdom that would last forever. So that's the coronation. But at the end of the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ turns over that kingdom, as it were, to God the Father. So we see this purpose, again, to glorify the Father. A famous passage that we often quote is over in Romans chapter 8, 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, We know that God causes all things to work together. We know beyond any doubt that God causes everything to work together for good to those who love him, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Therefore, when we are invited into the plan of God by faith alone in Christ alone, we have a calling, a mission, and that mission is according to the standard of God's purpose. And of course, then he continues on from that in verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predesigned a plan. The word predestined doesn't mean that God caused you to have no volition, but he predesigned a plan for each one of us so that we could be conformed to the image of his son, so that we might be the first, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the firstborn idea has to do with his virgin birth to Mary as the second member of the Trinity came into human history. We're all born. He was also born, a unique birth, as we know, the firstborn of many brethren, those who, of course, become sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. And then turn over to 1 John. 1 John, near the end of the Bible. 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3 and verse 8. Again, we see the purpose, this time written by John. So we see Paul writing in Ephesians and Romans, and here we see in 1 John as well. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. And he says, let's back up to verse 7 to get the context. Little children, John always called believers little children because we are children of God. We start out as youth or little children with regard to God, and we grow from babyhood through adolescence, hopefully to spiritual maturity. John speaks to us as being children of God, and even little children as we start out believing. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this very purpose. Again, part of the purpose to glorify God included disarming the naysayers, angelically speaking, Satan himself, so that he could destroy the works of the devil. So one of the many purposes that God had in glorifying himself was given to Jesus Christ to fulfill. And those purposes, of course, are delineated. I call those the reasons why Jesus came to earth. And there are 11 of those. If we have time, we'll run through them. If not, we'll pick it up next time. By the way, if we don't get to it, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, look up the reasons why Jesus came to earth. Now, we know the main reason, which is one of those, and that is to glorify God the Father. That's one of the 11. But there are others, and of course we just noted one, that he is to destroy the works of the devil as part of the glorification of God the Father, and that's what we find right here. In addition, we have 2 Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. He's writing to a pastor teacher. That is, Paul writes to one of his pastoral students. He had a number of them, Timothy and Titus, possibly did some instructing for Apollos and others. We noted Epaphras and Epaphroditus. And, of course, we have Prisca and Aquila, all part of the Pauline team, part of the Pauline seminary, we might say, who were studying under Paul and, of course, continued on. Perhaps even the writer of Hebrews, Apollos, was under the teaching of Paul somewhere along the line as well, because many things that he says in the epistle to the Hebrews would be right out of the Pauline systematic theology, even though the grammar is quite different in many places than the writings of Paul. He even uses some words that Paul never uses to describe many of the same things. So we believe that the writer of Hebrews was different. At any rate, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, let's pick it up at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us, that's the invitation to believe, with a holy calling. The calling would be our spiritual vocation, the work that God has for us to do. And he says, a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own what? There it is, purpose. So God has called us not for our own purpose, but for his purpose. We have a holy calling to glorify God, the objective of the angelic realm, the objective of individual members of the human race, and the objective of the Lord Jesus Christ was to glorify God the Father, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Another description for the plan and purpose of God, which he granted to us, that plan and understanding of the purpose, as Paul tells us in chapter 3:11 of the epistle to the Ephesians. He granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And again here, let's see what it has in that all eternity. I guess that's a good place to translate it that way. And then one last one over in Hebrews chapter 6. Of course, then we see it also over there in chapter 13, but there it simply says that the purpose to glorify God without the word purpose itself. But in Hebrews chapter 6, 17 and 18, we have already studied this in our study of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, 17 and 18. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his what? Purpose. God's purpose never changed. Now, the dispensations have different administrative function, but the overall purpose of God is to glorify him. And so the promise of the unchangeableness of his purpose has to do with two things. One is the fact that he never changes. He has an immutable promise that he gave to Abraham, among other promises. And, of course, the actual declaration imposed with an oath would be the covenant, the specific Abrahamic covenant. And part of that covenant was the promise of a son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. And so we have all of these words that refer to the purpose of God. What was our time?
We have 7 minutes.
All right. Well, let's take a quick look then as we close this section out. We have finished, really, if you know, we've actually finished verse 11. So Ephesians 3:11. And, of course, the last point was the fact that these things, the purpose, was brought to us in our understanding through Jesus Christ. I want to quickly delineate. We'll pick it up with these next time and perhaps go a little more in detail. But you can go online, Grace and Truth Bible Church, look up in the doctrine section the reasons why Jesus came to earth. Number one, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Many passages, I don't have time to give them to you. You can get them online. He came to seek, find, and to save the lost. That's all members of the human race. He says he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, there is judgment coming at the end time during the second advent when Jesus Christ judges planet Earth, and again at the end of the millennium at the great white throne judgment. But he says, I didn't come to judge the world, not in his first advent, but in his second advent, at the second coming, and at the great white throne judgment. Third, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So he was not here to be served, but rather to be a servant of God the Father and to give his life as a ransom for many. Number four, Jesus said, "For this very purpose I came to this hour." He's describing there in John 12:27, the evening before the crucifixion, talking about coming to the Passover and what it would represent, because as he took the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." And that was a prophetic reference to the fact that he would bear the sins, drinking the cup of the sins of the world on the following morning. He says, "For this very purpose, I came into this hour," and that is to come to the cross. And then number five, it says, Jesus talks about the fact, he says, "For judgment I came into the world." Now this seems to conflict with the number two, where it says he didn't come to judge the world, but he says, "For judgment I came into the world." The judgment here refers to the animosity of believers towards those who would believe in him. The fact that people would judge those who believed in Jesus Christ. There would be a separation between families, parents against children, children against parents, and many people would not become friends and actually would hate one another for his sake, and therefore they would be judged in that way. All right, and then number six, he says, "You say that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Two things here. His main emphasis as his teaching was to bear witness to the truth, but also he came to be become a king, which he will be at the second advent. Number seven, he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God." He says, "I was sent for this very purpose, to preach the kingdom of God." Number eight, the Son of Man has appeared for this purpose. We noted this, that he might destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. Nine, he said this for believers, "For this I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly." So he came into this life that we might have life and abundant life in him, John 10:10. And of course, we have Jesus coming to take a bride. That's a subject that we've spent much time during the communion service. The church will become the bride of Christ. He will come to snatch his bride away and take us to our heavenly home for the marriage, and then, of course, for the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And finally, we have Jesus coming to earth to glorify the Father. Father God, again, thank you so much for the opportunity to study these things. Pray that those who are serious students of your word might consult the website and check out the various passages of these studies dealing with dispensations of history, a brief, and the reasons why your Son Jesus Christ came to earth. We thank you for these things, and now we pray for that one person who might be here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know God had you in mind when he came to this earth as the eternal God, undiminished deity, and true humanity through the virgin birth, but without sin, so that he would be qualified as a perfect human being, the second Adam, if you will. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and genetically through every member of the human race, except Jesus Christ, by virtue of the virgin birth. Therefore, he was qualified as a sinless sacrifice. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul said that he was sinless without sin, and therefore he bore the sins of the entire human race on the cross, and he did it once and for all time. And right now, right where you sit, the privacy of your soul, you can express those words in your soul, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ." Believing what? I believe he is God, undiminished deity. I believe he was true humanity. I believe that he was sinless. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins once and for all sins, and that because of that, I now have everlasting life. Won't you make that decision? For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and born Son, humanly speaking, by the virgin birth, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him as the God-man Savior, would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John writes in his first epistle in chapter 5, the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has everlasting life. He that has not the Son has not the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. Pray that you'd encourage us, motivate us, challenge us to serious study of your word, that we might not only be edified of soul, but ultimately that we would give all the glory and honor to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.